This is a kid movie for Bruce.
Yeah.
Well, good evening. Welcome. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. The practicality of God's laws and God's word. And it's interesting how we struggle. How we struggle with so many of them. You know, and we've become good as a church to say, you know, to use that justification that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And we completely discard God's intention in giving all of it. And we need to be very careful about that. Because sometimes it doesn't make sense. It certainly goes against our nature when God starts talking about being open-handed and being very given, because, you know, you don't have to teach. One of the things you don't have to teach your children is M-I-N-E, right? Mine. And then we spend the rest of our lives really wrestling with that, especially when we come to some of these scriptures where God says that we're to be very free with those things that He has blessed us and gifted us with, right? So we'll get to see some of the more practical, things. And really, when you look at Deuteronomy and the book of the law, it's mentioned a number of times that the book of the law was open and people's hearts just started melting. And it's talking about this book, the book of Deuteronomy, and what's held within the book of Deuteronomy, and it wasn't, you know, just meant to challenge the hearts of the children of Israel, but to challenge the hearts of all of humankind. And it's really in its entirety, a picture of how God desires to be worshipped. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge. So let's pray and we'll start the study at 13. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. Lord, open our hearts. Lord, still our minds. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that might get in the way or block Your word and Your truth from getting in all the way into our hearts, Lord, and start doing that cleansing and refreshing work. Lord, I pray that You'd remove them now so that it can do its perfect work. And Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for all that You have done for us, and that You just are so patient with us. And so bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name anymore, or in Jesus' name, amen, anymore. Yep, there, chapter 13, verse 1, arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. Oh boy, do we live in a time when the prophets and the dreamer of dreams and the miraculous miracle healers and the every charlatan you can think of is trying to get their racket noticed. I mean, I talk about that, the crazy paper that we get. And so I was sitting here after hanging out with Tom and Bruce yesterday morning, and I hear a car pull through the carport, and I went out, and there it was. And it's kind of exciting now to open it up and see what the next, you know, big thing is that they've come up with. I guess coming up here in June or something like that, I don't remember exactly what it is, because I think I've already thrown them out, and Lenny's probably already taken them. But they're down in Detroit, they're going to have a something fest, a miracle fest or a healing fest, 8 days. 8 days of prophecy and miraculous healing, and dreamer of dreams. One of the headline worship leaders had a vision while she was worshiping one time, and just crazy stuff. And so God, you know, says that there rises among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. And so what God is saying is, and we need to understand the reality of these things, but they're not always God acting or God enacted. And he's saying that if somebody comes up and says, gives a prophecy, I mean, like Nostradamus, a lot of them, people hold on to the prophecies of Nostradamus. Some of them have come to fruition, but he certainly did not give those prophecies to glorify God. These things happen, and we need to understand, and God is saying these things will happen because there is an other group at work, you know? We don't struggle against flesh and blood. We need to understand that there's angels, principalities, and powers of a present darkness that are trying to deceive and to trick us. So he says, if they do come to pass, but the undertones of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams is to draw you away from truth, the truth that we know of the scriptures and of God's word, then we are to be on our toes. We're to be diligent about these things. And it says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. He's testing. He's allowing it. He allows it to happen. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. A lot of people still struggle with the capital punishment idea. Its intent is not necessarily, and we need to understand it, God's intent, his heart, isn't that the end result, that the people are put to death. The intent is what the severity and the tone of pronouncing that these things are worthy of death should bring about, right? We should take note of these things, and society should take note of those things. The thing is society doesn't, but even in our own laws, it seems that the death penalty isn't that great of a deterrent. Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of the bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. Kind of as an example, Joseph Smith in 1850 at the age of 15 claimed to have visions and dreams and even proclaimed himself a prophet. He said that the angel Moroni had visited him to give him the full truth, a different gospel to add on to the existing gospel. And so now we have the Book of Mormon and the Book of Prophets that they have added to God's Word, that God's Word is not complete. And I don't know how many of you are aware of this, the Book of Prophets, you know, the Book of Prophets, a prophet of God is to be, if he's speaking on God's behalf, is to be right 100% of the time, right? Or, I know that when I was in 1990-ish around there, I was going to Calvary Chapel of West Covina, Raul Reese, used to talk about how the Book of Prophets had already had 50,000 revisions in the Mormon church because each new prophet that would come in would prophesy new truths that contradicted the truths of the former prophets. And so, in and of itself, according to what God has to say about prophecy, you know, they were just proving that they weren't prophets of God or speaking on God's behalf. And it was kind of interesting, and I don't know, in my generation, I remember they couldn't drink Coke, they couldn't drink Pepsi, they couldn't, you know, they could drink Sprite, they couldn't have coffee because caffeine was from the devil, right? And it was a drug. Until it was the most bizarre thing, I think I was in college at the time, so growing up junior high school, went to school with a lot of Mormon kids, and And I think it was in college, I see one of these guys that I grew up with, and he's drinking a Coke or a Pepsi. And I said, I thought you weren't allowed to do that. He goes, oh no, the prophet said we're allowed to do that now. Come to find out, the Mormons had bought PepsiCo. And so all of a sudden it was okay to have to drink Pepsi caffeine. This is true. It's truthful. So at the age of 19, he claims to have been given instruction from Moroni where there were some golden tablets, and he found these golden tablets at the age of 19. Supposedly, they were indecipherable until he put on some magic glasses that were called the Urim and the Thummim. And then when he was miraculously able to read it, it is just what coincidence the deciphering was in the King James English. Smith claims that these tablets reveal that Jesus was not the creator of all things, and that Jesus was a created being and the brother of Satan. There are a lot of people that are interested in what the Mormons believe. What did the Lord say? Don't even go and try and understand, you know, and give credence to any of these things. God said Balaam was a prophet and a seer, right? God said he was a prophet and a seer, which means he could prophesy and he could see things. He had visions. He was well known in the area. But he was not a prophet of God. There are signs and wonders, visions, dreams, and prophecies that exist and that God allows, but that are not of God. Because if they do not line up with the Word of God, that's the test. Do they line up with God's Word? And do they honor and glorify God? But they're deceiving signs and wonders. And listen, they're demonic. We know that, I believe it's in Jude, talks about Jans and Jambres, who were the magicians of the Egypt, of the Pharaoh. And they were able to pull off some of the same signs that Moses was to perform before the Pharaoh. And God allowed those things. Jesus himself in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And God allows it to test our faith. He allows it to see just how much we love him if we're willing to obey and believe him. You know, we've been through all kinds of stuff, and it just seems to kind of evolve. If you want to talk about evolution being real, evolution exists in false religion. It does. You have New Age. We all grew up, crystals were the big thing, right? And then you had the Toronto experience, fresh fire. You had all these things going on. Guys claiming they're going through portals and that God was instructing them, or that fresh fire fell upon prayer meetings and burned down hotel rooms. You know, there's just the most bizarre, and there's no shortage of these bizarre stories. And there are, I even believe, listen, I've read extensively about Marianic apparitions, trying to get a handle on these things and how they arise and what the deal is with it. How many know what Marianic apparitions are? They're the supposed appearance of Mary. They're either in statues, there are inanimate objects that cry blood. There are young people throughout history that have supposedly had visions. I even watched one online where this woman was channeling Mary. The crowd was just listening to her, supposedly Mary speaking through this woman. And then in modern times. And these things are happening. And God even told the children of Israel, listen, they're going to happen. And I'm allowing them to happen. And they were real, but they're not from God. You see, they deify and they glorify Mary, not God. And so we need to be very careful about those things. That's why I've always been very outspoken about the signs and wonders movement. Because you can't rely on those things. What we can rely on is we can rely on the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And from those things, I believe that God wants us to experience, and we will experience, and we will see God move, and we'll see the miraculous as God wills and as He sees fit in our lives and in the lives of those we love. And so we want to pay attention to what God has to say in His Word. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, so it's friends and family, people that are close to you, who have drifted away, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Pretty harsh. You have to hide it, you know, and your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. And this is speaking, obviously, for the children of Israel, a society. But we know that the church is a family. We need to be careful about concealing these things. You shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Achan sinned, remember, when they had taken down Jericho, God said that the city was to be destroyed, and anything that was in the city, all of it was to be destroyed. And Achan's sin was he had taken what the Lord had prohibited. They were tainted goods. They were goods and products and livestock that had been dedicated to another god, to wickedness, and God wanted no part of that, and he wanted none of it in the camp. He didn't want it because it could make its way into their worship of him, and he wanted nothing that was impure in the camp. And so he said, destroy it all. You are not to take any of it. And what was Achan's sin? He took some of it and hid it under his tent. God did not want any of it to become a part of a sacrifice or the worship of him. One family's sin affected the whole community. Remember when they were defeated at Ai? We are not to compromise God's commandments when it comes to worshiping him and him alone, and according to how he says he wants to be worshiped. Luke 14:26, Jesus goes this far. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be disciples. Why is the Lord saying this, and why is it so important? Because the commandment is what? To love the Lord your God first and foremost and supremely above anything else. And our relationships with one another, he's not saying hate it. We need to be haters, right? He's not saying drink haterade and walk around and we hate each other because we love Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Our relationships with one another should pale in comparison. Our dedication to one another, our service to one another, our love for one another is secondary to our love and our dedication and our obedience and allegiance to him. That's it. To love him supremely. And then we love others. And we all know this. We really can't love others correctly and the way that God commands us to, because that commandment is agape love that we're not capable of. And unless we love him supremely, we really can't love one another the way that he loved us. That's the commandment, right? First, it's as you love yourself, and then Jesus gave the real commandment. He says, and you're to love one another as I have loved you. And he was saying, you can't do it unless you love me first. And you love me first and foremost. Notice that capital punishment is prescribed in all of these instances. I have no issue with capital punishment. And if I ever did anything that warranted a capital punishment, I have no one to blame but myself. I am responsible for my actions. I am responsible for my decisions. And if I go against, the laws of this land but if I go against God's law, I have nobody to blame. I'm not going to blame God. You know, so many people, oh, God, can't, you know, the God of the Old Testament was a meanie. And he was meanie, and he was mad, and he was a hater, and he's not the same God as the New Testament. You ever heard that? He absolutely is. Operates the same way. It's all about mercy and grace. Even in the Old Testament, he just wanted everybody to understand his grace. But he prescribes these things, first, to stress the serious nature of the transgression, and secondly, in order to deter people from these the apostasies and heresies. His intention of prescribing it isn't it, man, I hope they all mess up so that I can watch them wipe each other out. You know, that's not the intention. He's obviously giving these commands and laws and then prescribing these things so that they wouldn't do it, so you and I won't transgress against these things. And the great thing is when we do, because we all will to a certain extent, there is grace. There's grace. It was not always carried out. It remained a warning to the people. And notice that the family was to be the first in the front. The one that making the accusation was to be the first one to cast the stone so that false accusations would be avoided. The seriousness of that even too. And so verse 12, you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants. And the word for corrupt man is the same. It's Belial. It's worthlessness. It means worthlessness. Children of worthlessness. Going after other gods and you know, humanistic society and stuff is just, it's worthlessness. It's empty. Empty pursuits. Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And so they were to find out what was going on in the city, if it had permeated the whole city and the whole city stood, with these falsehoods. And if indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. It's the judgment that was exacted on Jericho as an example. You know, anytime that you have an infection, something that is that can spread and cause great damage, you want to attack that infection as soon as possible, right? And eradicate it so it doesn't. Jericho was destroyed, everything in it, even the possessions God considered tainted. And it's the idea, you know, when you think of how Christianity wanted to bring yoga in, and they wanted the stretching part of yoga and thinking that you can leave the abominable spiritual aspects of it out, and you can't, you can't be separated. Our allegiance to the Lord is not to be in question, nor is it to be compromised in any way. And especially amongst the family and the community of God and the church. Man, could you imagine if we held God's word up to Los Angeles and San Francisco and New York and Portland? Pretty much name most of those. I mean, man, but this is to be held in high regard. God said that we are to be very diligent and aware that these things are going on. Chapter 14, verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In the Canaanite culture, the people practice a lot of odd things. We know that when Elijah dealt with the 400 prophets of Baal, they danced around, they disfigured themselves, they cut themselves, were bleeding, even to exhaustion. Evidently, they would mark themselves or shave parts of their heads in a certain way to indicate that they were in mourning. And the children of Israel were not to do any of these things. They were not to adopt any of the practices of the Canaanites. Not only were they not to go after any of the gods, they were not to do anything that would mimic or look like the way that the Canaanites worshipped and acknowledge these things. And you know, we're blessed with the hope that we have, aren't we? And I'm just kind of thinking of that today with Kyle and sharing with the family. Got to share with them a little bit and the people there and the understanding of just how palpable the genuineness of their faith was. It was just kind of neat to be with them and be around them. There's a story of a flower delivery boy. And he had already made his first delivery, and he was at the second delivery of the day. And that delivery was at for a business that had just opened at a new location. It was an existing business. And so he gets there, and he hands the flowers to the business owner. And as the business owner is, as the owner is signing up on the flowers, he opens the card, and the card reads, "Our deepest sympathy on this most sad day." The boy's like, "Oh no, I gave you the wrong flowers." And so the owner replied, "It's okay, the flowers look nice, they'll do." And the boy said, "It's not that, but I delivered your flowers to the funeral home and your card read, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" You know, we're not to mark ourselves or adopt the practices of those who have no hope, right? We're those that have a hope, and it's just a blessing to go to memorial services where when people are mourning, they're mourning in the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God. I got to share that, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, man. It's just how refreshing. You know, it's hard knowing that they're suffering, that they're going through the mourning, but it's refreshing when you see that they are being comforted, you know, in the Lord. And Beth and Ken certainly were. The testimony of Kyle's life was ringing in that place, just sounding forth. It was just a beautiful thing. We don't need to disfigure ourselves or mourn like the world does or somebody else because we've been given a hope. And that's how a memorial service for believers should be. No hopelessness or self-mutilation. Verse 3 says, "You shall not eat any detestable thing." And just so you know, I think there's some detestable things that I don't eat. When the plagues and diseases of the Middle Ages had devastated Europe, it's interesting, but the Jewish communities were for the most part unaffected by these plagues. And because of that, they were heavily persecuted, and the European people thought that they were protected by certain magic or witchcraft. And what they have found out, the real reason is they've discovered that their immunity was due to the dietary and cleanliness laws that God prescribed in the scriptures. They were actually obeying and living according to them, and the plagues didn't ravage their communities. Spiritually speaking, we are to be diligent about what we take in and how we live. Do we take God's word seriously when it speaks of sanctification and holiness and a call to being separate, to living and living a different way, being a different a different people? Do we protect our eyes, our ears, our tongues? We know that the real principle, and Paul puts it in a much, he's smarter than I am, but the principle of garbage in, garbage out applies and always has applied. It's not what goes in that defiles a man, Paul said, but what comes out. How we speak and act is the indicator of what our spiritual diet looks like. And we really shouldn't be taking any detestable things in, But these are the animals which you may eat. The ox, I agree. The sheep and the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these, the camel. I ate a camel. The hare. I know a lot of people like rabbit, not the hare. And the rock hyrax. I'm not going to go in and explain what all this. It's some crazy little mountain animal that. For they chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you. Look, I'm going to risk it for the rest of my life on that one. Because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Do you know why? Fins and scales. Anybody know the real reason why? Fins and scales, what fins and scales denote? Oh, I'm going to tell you. First, it's interesting that kosher meat is determined by how an animal walks and how it eats. But fish with scales and fins are allowed. And it's most fish. I mean, when you look at freshwater and saltwater, most of the fish have fins and scales, right? But not shellfish and crab, lobsters, eels, sharks. There's a lot of things that fall in there. There's a lot of seafood we eat that was not allowed in Israel's diet. Fish with scales and fins have a special digestive system that prevent the absorption of poisons and toxins. Did you know that? Into their flesh? The rest seem to protect their internal systems by diverting poisons and toxins into their flesh. And so, the whole thing they're talking about, mercury in a lot of fish and stuff like that, it's because that's where it gets deposited. It gets deposited in their flesh. So, hence, and this is something that they're figuring out now. Fish with fins and scales, their digestive systems are able to filter these things. So, eat fish with fins and scales. Swordfish, I don't know where swordfish fits in there. Swordfish is good, but I think it's not fins and scales. Lobster, crab, a lot of things hard to give up. But there are reasons for it, and they're realizing why it's wise. Everything in moderation. I'm just going to go with everything in moderation. And if you want to not eat it, that's fine. You guys don't eat it. It means there's more of that on the market for those of us that want to live on the edge a little bit. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoo-poo-ee, and the bat. The hoo-po? No, in the birds of prey and carrion eaters, you stay away from those. Herons, stork, those kind, they eat fish. So to a great extent, they're a bird of prey. You're not to eat those and stay away from them. And I never had stork or heron or any of those other things, so I couldn't tell you, you know, if it's... Verse 19, also every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you, they shall not be eaten. No flying bugs, I have no problem with that. Anybody have a problem with that? That makes complete sense. You may eat clean birds, because they all taste like chicken, right? As far as we know. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to the foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We're not going to get into the idea behind that, but there's no roadkill. They were not to eat any roadkill or any animal that died of natural causes. You know, once it dies, the cleansing system dies also. And so now its ability to filter out all the stuff that can be dangerous for you has been compromised, right? Now we know that if you cook everything enough, that you cook most of the dangers or any of the dangers out. And so God says, you know, if it dies of itself, it's okay to give it to the stranger or somebody else, and if they want to eat it. Just like he didn't, you know, he didn't take pigs off of the blanket. Pigs off the blanket, I didn't even think of that. But that, you know, when he sold Peter, rise, kill, and eat, he said, it's all good, man. What I have said is, you know, is holy and set apart. You're not to call unholy, so... And then we make our decisions based on what the Lord puts on our heart to do and not do. Tithing. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the tithe, the tenth of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. And it's the tithe of increase, the grain of oil, herds, and flocks. There's a debate if this is, in fact, the same thing as the first fruit tithe. So you have the tithe of increase and the tithe of first fruit. If not, there are two yearly tithes that were required of the children of Israel. Consider that. And I say that because there are people that are legalists that say, you must tithe a tenth, and then you are legally bound to a tenth, which actually is restrictive in how we're supposed to give anyways, right? As far as the church is concerned. But if you want to be legally bound, you better be careful, because if first fruit and increase are two separate tithes, then you're legally bound to 20%, and you've been robbing God. Just you do with it whatever you want. In fact, then he throws it, at the end of the third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. Here's a third tithe every 3 years. So if you're bound to the tithe and you want to be a legalist, you should be giving 23 and a third. That's the math. And if you're only giving 10% because you're bound to the tithe and 10%, then you're not really recognizing what God is saying about the tithe, and you're robbing God. I'm just trying to set you free from that legalism and just give what the Lord puts on your heart, because that's how we're to give, right? cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. And as I always say, I think 10% is just the training wheels, and you give as the Lord has provided for you, and then you can give according to the increase. And you know, the idea of offerings, or if some, you know, somebody needs a couple extra bucks to go to a retreat or something like that, we have people that do that above and beyond, and that's what that's all about. The Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So there was another every 3 years that they were to store up to help the poor, the widow, those that had needs, which was a great idea. At the end of every 7 years, verse 15, this is interesting, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. This isn't a forgiveness of debts. We need to, this is very, but it's an interesting concept. They were to release, he shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. And I'll explain this, because the foreigner was not bound by the Sabbath, and the foreigner would work on the Sabbath. And understand that, because that'll help you understand what the Lord is saying here. But you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. He shall lend to many nations. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Every seven years was the sabbatical year for what? The land, right? They were to let the land rest. And God's promise was that in the sixth year, he would give an increase to cover and provide for the seventh year so that the land could rest. And in the seventh year, they were to allow whatever the land, you know, just would come up naturally. They were not to sow. They were not to plant anything. So the fruit trees and any grain that may have fallen that comes up in that year, they were to allow it to grow, and it was to be available for who? For the poor. They were not to harvest any crops of any kind during the seventh year. They were not to work. And so God would provide for them, and then in the sabbatical year, the land would be provisioned for those who had needs. Now, it was for the less fortunate. It's unclear if the seventh year debt cancellation was it's unclear to them, but it does not say forgive the debt. God had already will provide that in what? The 50th year, which is Jubilee, where all debts and all debts were to be forgiven, all land was to be returned if it was taken, you know, to pay off debt or something like that. It was to be returned to the family. So the forgiveness of all debt was already provided through the 50th year. So it's believed that the seventh year reprieve was because there was no harvesting, so there was no income being made from the land for those that, right? And so what God was saying is the seventh year, all of you lenders, you give them the year off too. In the repaying of debt, then it would pick up after that seventh year as they are able to have income and continue paying out the debt. This is interesting because now he's going to say, during that year, I'm saying you will not collect on debts because I'm going to still require of the people to give, to be open-handed and give to the poor and the less fortunate. And I'm not going to put a double burden upon them that they have to still be paying their debts. and I'm going to require, while I require them, to also still be open-handed and give of what they have and what they've been provided and the increase that I've given them during that time. Isn't that interesting? God providing for everything. Saying this is a sabbatical year for the land. It's a sabbatical year from taking, you know, from collecting on debts, because I'm going to require that the community still provide for the needs of the people during that time. Pretty neat, God's heart towards those things. So that means a reprieve. It wasn't a forgive us. If there is any among you a poor man or your brethren within the gates of your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your heart, shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You know, knowing that they weren't going to be able to collect on it right away in the sixth year, if it was the sixth year and they knew that there was a non-collection year coming up, and say, well, I'm not going to borrow it because I'm just going to be out that money for a while. God said, you better not do that, because it was God that was providing that reprieve, and with the promise that he was going to provide everything that was needed for everybody that was involved, that they will just recognize what God had set forth. Here's the interesting thing. If you think through everything that God is laying down in giving, in reaping, in harvesting, in sowing, in the giving of the tithes, in the the support of the ministries, not being closed-handed, but just being very, you know, to be cheerful, to be, you know, willing givers. God had said, he goes, unless there's no poor in the land. God's intent in all this, and if you really think through it, it would be an erasure of poverty if they had followed this plan that God had given them, that the land would always provide, God would always provide in the sixth year, that they would no longer be collected on their debt, have their debts collected. They would be able to provide for those that are less fortunate and the widow and those that have a harder time to bring in income. God was going to provide everything for it. And it wasn't socialism or communism. It was God's wisdom that he was presenting to them. And they never, you know, there are truths. The church in Europe, one of the popes, I believe, told the church that they were no longer allowed to lend. And so what happened? The biggest lenders in the world became the Jewish populations, because they became the lenders, so they were, so this stuff all came true. When they would follow and obey and enact God's word, they always flourished. The sad thing was, is they never observed the sabbatical year for the land, which means they probably never observed the year of reprieve for the loans, which means that they probably did not give and provide for the less fortunate in those years as they were supposed to. And God only, he put up with it for 490 years, right? But his plan, this is a perfect plan if you really think about it. And poverty would not have existed had they followed it, because that's what God's goal was. Pretty interesting. And he doesn't want, you know, and he wants us to provide. He wants us to be wise and good stewards of what he's given us. And so, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. And you know, it didn't matter how they became poor. The reality of it was, this would eradicate the impoverished other than those who are poor stewards or made bad decisions, which we all understand, right? Because we've at some point in our lives probably been a poor steward or made a bad decision and have suffered because of that. That was always going to exist, but God was setting up the community and the process by which all of those needs would be taken care of. And he does the same thing for us. You know, I struggle with sharing still, especially of the increase. When I get the increase, it's like, oh man, I've always wanted this. I have a garage full of, oh, I've always wanted this, and I'm going to have to clean it out this Saturday. Oh, I really needed this. I'm going to find out how much of the, oh, I really needed this, I've never used. Didn't really need. And that's the reality, right? And if we give what God has given us, then we all enjoy, you know, and are able to do what God has intended for us. And that's what he intended for them. And so, and that's the one thing God said, challenge me. We don't want to challenge God and his holiness and his righteousness and, you know, hey, God, I think that I should have at least an opportunity to work my way to heaven. We don't challenge him in those things, right? What's the one thing he says to challenge him in? Giving, right? See if you can outgive me. If you'll take my word on this, you will never outgive me. You will never need or want for anything. That's what his word says. And I'm not saying that word of faith, you know, just start giving everything you have and laying a fleece before God. But you give as the Lord leads and guides and directs and not worry about it, because he's going to, you know, he's always going to replace that and more. And it's a principle that works, doesn't it? We always say, and we become resistant to it. And, oh, man, you know, oh, but that $20, I can go get a nice pork sandwich. You know, that'd be my struggle, right? But when we, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to give it. Because you can use it better than I can. What always happens? Have you heard stories? I remember somebody, oh, you know, I knew I was supposed to, my tithe was, you know, my giving was supposed to be 250, but I really needed that 250 because I had some things in front of me, and I was really struggling. I remember somebody telling me this, and they were really struggling with giving their tithe check that week because they needed that 250 for something that broke down at the house. And they said, no, I'm gonna take God at his word. I know that it's taken care of. And they gave that check. And at the end of service, there was an envelope with that person's name on it. And they were given the envelope that day after service, and inside was $250 cash. God had already provided, because that they were just willing to take God at his word and know that it was going to be provided. And he operates that way. He does. So we can take him at his word. And you know, spiritually, we'll never be impoverished if we do. We'll never be deceived. We'll be, you know, being diligent in our faith and what we believe and what the word of God says. That's what he's calling us to. And recognizing that everything that he has said in here is for our good. He's not a cosmic bummer, you know. He doesn't want to bum us out. He doesn't want to take away any joy or any fun that we might have. I was talking to a young man that kind of put himself through some things that I've been through. You know, I've been arrested a couple times and have made some bad decisions because of things. And look, you're not missing anything. I just told him, I said, your decision to not drink and do those things anymore, you're not missing a thing, and he knows it. You're not missing anything when you live according to what God's word says. In fact, if you're not living according to God's word, you're missing a ton of blessings that God wants to pour into your life. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all that you have provided, and you will continue to provide. Lord, you are so good, and you are faithful, and you're proving it here. And you're proving it to us, you're proving it to this church family, and we thank you and we praise you. Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you just keep our hands open and our hearts attentive to what you want to do and who you want us to bless and how you want to work through us, Lord, and Lord, that we'd be a conduit. Just thank you and praise you. Now, Lord, we just want to go out and bless you with as we lift our voices and raise our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.